I do need to set myself up a little bit here. We spent 3 weeks in Germany a number of weeks ago. Had a great time visiting with my son and my daughter-in-law and my granddaughter. Our focus was in those 3 weeks to make my granddaughter become my friend. And it took a bit, but we accomplished. One of the things I brought back from Germany, though, is this pestering cold. And so that's why I'm set up, just in case. I felt really good yesterday, and then this morning it's just kind of, it's been 3 weeks and I just can't shake this thing. And I've been stubbornly ignoring it, and then on Wednesday of this week, I conceded finally. And I don't know if it's happened to you, but when you concede, I went home and I just crashed. I slept. Had no plan of doing that. I guess I needed it. So if I do have problems, I think I'm set up. One of the things that we really enjoyed doing in Germany when we travel, we did a bit of public transit, which is a bit of a feat in itself. This is our fifth time in Germany, so you figure by now we should have figured it out, and we did okay. On the most part, we didn't get on any wrong trains. Our anxiety levels came down a bit, and we were able to visit a lot of really cool historic places. And one of the things we enjoyed doing is visiting the churches, some of the cathedrals. So there's a lot of history. And so the Newsboys song, I love that because in my mind, I was brought back to the churches in Germany. And most of them are Lutheran churches. And so Lutheran churches, my wife took some pictures of the one church it was in Hamburg, right? That had the pulpits are kind of a pedestal, right? And this one had, it was marble. The whole thing was marble all the way up there. So we took pictures of that. We thought we'd bring it back to our committee here and talk about what the renovation we'd like to do here. The sad part of a lot of these churches, obviously, is that they're empty. They're historic landmarks. And I think it was that particular church. We also took a picture of their offering box that is in the main lobby. And this thing was, I believe, from 2nd or 3rd century. Yeah, it had some incredible history, but this thing was huge, monstrous. It's bigger than any safe I've ever seen. I thought, well, maybe we should bring that back to our renovation committee too. The sad part is that's how a lot of these churches sustain, is through tourist dollars, because there's a lot of people that come and visit them. They're majestic buildings. They're amazing when you walk in there. And that one in Hamburg, as we were there, the organist was playing the pipe organ, and it was amazing. It was a really neat worship experience for us, and if you've ever been to one of those churches, you don't see the organist, because he's kind of up, and it's a genuine pipe organ, and the whole church is just filled with the music that he created, and I thought, wow, this is just, it's really cool, because if you remember the Reformation, a lot of that started in Germany, in a lot of these churches, and now when you go back, they're vacant. I mean, we tried to look for, some of them do have programs, some of them do meet, they do run a type of children's program, but nowhere near what we do here. I did hear since that there is an evangelical reawakening happening in Germany, but obviously you don't see their churches because they can't afford to do that anymore, and so there are a lot of them are storefront or house churches, and it's happening after all these years. The other thing I learned when I was in Germany is I make a very lousy guest. I like to be in charge. I love being in control. And I love to get up according to my schedule and do my routine every Sunday morning. And I realize it's hard being dependent, even if it is your son. But it's still someone else's house. You're in someone else's agenda. You're in someone else's. And the reason I start with that is because of the topic I want to talk about today, one of the I am statements that we've been working on. And the I am statement for today is, I am the good shepherd. Now, if I am the good shepherd, the Lord is our shepherd, that makes me the sheep. That's not flattering. I make a lousy follower. I don't like being dependent. So I want to unpack that this morning as we talk about the I am the good shepherd. But I want to open up, I want to begin with, I grew up with this image in our house. I don't know if some of you have seen that image. We love that image and we know where it comes from, Psalm 23. If all the Old Testament passages, I think Psalm 23 is probably the most popular, probably, you know, I'd call it the comfort psalm. You know, if we have comfort food, I think this is our comfort psalm. We love the psalm. We love the imagery that's portrayed there, right? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a comfort passage. It evokes the heartwarming images of quiet pastures, still waters, sheep in the sunshine, and the serene image of the aged shepherd with that shepherd's crook. And this one doesn't have him cradling a lamb in his hands, but oftentimes you'll see him also cradling a lamb in his hands. And we love that imagery. We love what that evokes. This is a picture of the image of a soul at rest with his God. The Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah the prophet echoes this as well when he says, he, that is the Lord, tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Isaiah 40, verse 11. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. That shepherd has me lie down in green pastures. That shepherd leads me beside the quiet waters. That shepherd provides restoration for my soul and guides me on paths of righteousness. And even if I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, no fear. No fear, because your rod and your staff protect me. That image of protection and provisions, comfort all around me, even in the presence of my enemies. Goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. The Lord is my shepherd. Amen? Amen. We can end the sermon right here, right now. The shepherd imaging carries on in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, we read about how those without Christ are likened to sheep having no shepherd. And the imagery of the shepherd in the New Testament comprises his ministry as that of seeking the sheep that was lost. And when the shepherd returns again, we're told in Matthew, he will separate humanity as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And then we get to John chapter 10, which is where I will be this morning. John chapter 10, where Jesus repeatedly states, I am the good shepherd. And John chapter 10 gives the most comprehensive discussion about what Jesus means when he says, I am. So for us, when we hear this I am statement, I am the shepherd, we think about Psalm 23, and we should, because Psalm 23 gives us a very good image of what the shepherd is, how the shepherd behaves, what the shepherd does. But if he is my shepherd, does that mean that I am the sheep? That's not a flattering image, as we might think. In the New Testament, actually throughout Scripture, the sheep are constantly portrayed as timid, as skittish. They're followers. They're not leaders. Sheep are prey. They're not predator. Think about that for a moment. What is their defense mechanism? Sheep tend to be dependent and vulnerable. See, I was thinking of this a bit, and I was trying to push the agenda a bit, and I thought, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but sheep do not make really good athletic mascots. Is there any athletic team out there who has a sheep as a mascot? Now, they're known as the LA Rams, not the L.A. Lambs. And if you are an L.A. Rams fan, 2019, when they didn't get the Super Bowl, the Los Angeles Times ran an ad, which they got slammed for, and they said, L.A. Lambs. So I look for mascot images that have sheep. And someone tried. You notice there's actually no team name because this is just an artist trying. And this is an actual sheep. And yeah, you got the puffed out chest and you got the strut. It's just, it doesn't cut it. It's not mean. I mean, and then someone else tried and you still got the puppy dog eyes. But other than the scowl, I'm sorry, it just doesn't cut it. To say that I am the sheep, like I said to you when I was a guest in Germany, I don't like being that. I don't like being dependent. I don't like being vulnerable. I don't like admitting, look at myself in the mirror and going, I'm just one of those counting sheep. You know, Serta mattresses, I don't know if they realize how they've changed the imagery of sheep, but I mean, now we think of lambs, we think of counting sheep. My granddaughter in Germany has one of those little stuffy lambs. It's really soft and fluffy, and it's her comfort animal. That comfort animal doesn't make a good mascot. And I would suggest for most of us, I don't think I'm alone in this, to actually look at myself in the mirror going, yes, Dave, you are a sheep. You're soft and cuddly, warm, you're dependent, you're vulnerable, you're naturally a follower, you're not a leader. No. See, I look at myself in the mirror and I imagine I'm Joshua. Right? I'm David, the warrior. Okay, it's my imagination. It's my, you have your own fantasy. I am the good shepherd. And we often think it back to Psalm 23. When Jesus starts introducing the good shepherd, though, he does it very, very differently. John 10, verses 1 to 6. Verily, verily, I tell you, Pharisees, which I've got to stop here. I have a newer version of the NIV. I'm not certain that the word Pharisee actually belongs here. But the NIV is interpreting as believing that at this point when Jesus starts his discussion, he is pointing his fingers at the Pharisees. So my version says this, "Very verily I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought them out to his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling him. And we'll stop there for a moment. I'm going to carry on through the rest of John in a bit. This makes no sense if we do not understand John chapter 9. Something just took place just before this, and there again is why the NIV puts the word Pharisee in verse 1, when he says, "Very, very, verily, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep," he uses this figure of speech, and the Pharisees don't understand him. Why? Well, if you just go back one chapter, and I'm going to paraphrase chapter 9 very quickly. Chapter 9 of John chapter 6 is a great miracle story. Jesus and his disciples were going along the way, and as they went along the way, they encountered a man who was born blind. And the disciples want to have a bit of a theological discussion as to why this man is blind. Is it his fault? Is it his parents' fault? Because they had this belief that if you were born with an infirmity, it's because of God's judgment. Something happened. And Jesus says, it's not about that. It's about what's going to happen next. And in John chapter 9, we have this great miracle where Jesus comes up to this man and he makes a bit of mud with his spittle, puts it in the man's eyes and says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And we're simply told that the man did. So imagine, put yourself in the situation a bit. This man who's born blind, in the context of the story, we know that he's of age. So he's an adult. People would have known who he was. He was a beggar. Everybody would have known, well, that's him. He's around. He spends his life because that's the only way he can survive. And as he's blind and he's relying on his other senses, he hears this conversation around him. And then he feels the presence of someone next to him. Next thing he knows, he's feeling this wet mud of substance of something being put in his eyes. Then he hears his instructions. Go to the pool of Siloam. And we're simply told in John 9 that he goes, he washes, and he went home seeing. Can you just imagine that for a moment? You spend your entire life blind, and a stranger does something to you. You go wash in the pool, and you go home seeing. Again, I use my imagination. Imagine him walking with mud in his eyes, trying to find his way to the pool. Was he led? Did one of his buddies pick him up and go, here, I'll help you there? Did he stumble around a bit? Does he know the streets well enough? And imagine what it looks like. If you walk down the street and someone's coming at you and they got mud caked in his eyes, that's not normal. So it would have raised even more questions. He comes back seeing. And the response should be what? Hooray! Hallelujah! There's a miracle that just took place. What is the response that took place? John chapter 9. Just go to verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't it the same guy who used to sit and beg? And some said, yeah, that's him. I recognize him. Others said, no, it can't be. It's not him. It just looks like him. It's his twin. But he says, no, it's me. Trust me, it's me. I'm the one. Well, how are your eyes opened? Well, I don't know, this guy named Jesus. Well, where is he? I don't know. And then look at verse 13. They brought him to the Pharisees. Who's the they? Those who witnessed what just took place. Those who knew he was. Why? What's the point of bringing him to the Pharisees? Because something is wrong here. So they bring this man to the Pharisees, and what was a miracle, or should have been a miracle, becomes an item for tabloids. There's scandal now. You're not that man. How did it take place? What happened to you? What voodoo did you just become a part of? This can't take place. It's a Sabbath. The man says, it's me. And if you read what goes on in chapter 9, there's an interrogation. And the Pharisees are the judges. So here's a man who is thankful. He just received his eyesight. He just received new life. And the shepherds of the day could not see the miracle. They bring his parents out. And again, if you read the context, his parents say, he's of age, ask him. And why do they say that? Because they're afraid of this religious institution that had the power to eject them from life, essentially. Because they believed that they were the gatekeepers. They were the ones who determined who's in and who's out. Who's in the kingdom of God as we understand it, and who's not. And this guy named Jesus, he's out, he's not. Because they say here in John 9, it says, anyone who aligns up and identifies with Jesus, you're out. So when they bring the parents to him, the parents go, we don't want out. We want to stay in. This is what we understand. And because of fear of the Pharisees and that institution, they say, ask him. And at the end, by the get to the end of chapter 9, it almost becomes comical because this blind man who's now seeing is now instructing the Pharisees and says, you know, I don't know a lot of stuff, but this is what I do know. I was blind, and now I see. And if you call this man Jesus a demon or whatever derogatory terms you want, but surely Satan cannot give sight to the blind. And then Jesus goes and sees this man afterwards and explains to this man who it is that gave him sight. And we're left at the end of chapter 9 with this man believing. The true miracle has now taken place. Not only did he see his physical sight, he received his spiritual sight as well. And the true miracle has taken place. And then we're ending with verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14. the Pharisees go to, verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard this, say this to the man and says, "What? Are we blind?" And Jesus says, "Well, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Verily, I tell you, anyone who enters the sheep pen by any other way," see, I don't think that chapter break should be right there. I believe it fits together because I believe the first six verses of chapter 10 are right on the heels of everything that took place in chapter 9. Because, you know, these Pharisees, this institution that they represented, they truly believed they were the shepherds. And so at the end of 9, Jesus raises these questions in the way that he presents it. Who really is the thief? Who are the hired hands? Who is the shepherd? And who actually are the sheep? And I think that's the context, that's the contrast that sets up chapter 10. And Jesus says, "Now let me tell you about this good shepherd. Let me tell you who this good shepherd is and who the good shepherd is not." And we can go through this very, very quickly. Jesus says, "The sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. Any other way into the sheep pen other than through the proper door, you are an imposter, you're a thief. You do not belong there. The shepherd is the only one who has true right access to the sheep." And in chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, and then again, if you look at verse 7 and onward, there's actually two sheep pens that are kind of portrayed. So in the first six verses, the sheep pen that's portrayed, we believe is like a communal pen, would be in like the local village or where a number of shepherds would live in proximity to each other. And so when they bring the sheep in from the pasture land, they bring it in and they'd share the same type of pen. And so they can hire a shepherd, someone who will take care of the pen so that the individual shepherds can go home and get a little bit of rest, get a little bit of reprieve. And so this hired hand is hired to take care of the flocks, multiple, plural. So in John in 10, early on when it says the shepherd, the sheep recognize his voice, the shepherd can come to the gate and he can do his call, which, by the way, there's a couple of really good YouTube clips. I wanted to show up and then I decided not to. But there's a really good YouTube clip of a shepherd calling his sheep. And I don't know what country it's in. I didn't recognize the language. But as he does his call, you can see the sheep. You can hear them bleating in the fog in the distance. And they will run to their shepherd. And all he does is he does his call. The shepherd recognizes their call. And in that video clip that I watched, you can see the group of sheep coming to that shepherd. And there's about four of them that came in, and then within minutes, you can see they're running away because that's not their shepherd, that's not their flock. So in this example, when the shepherd comes to the communal and he does this call, only his sheep will come to him. And what's different from North American, rather than the shepherd driving the sheep, we're told very simply that the shepherd leads the sheep. He walks. He just simply walks, and the sheep will follow behind him. They recognize his voice. They trust this shepherd because they know the shepherd, and they will follow. At the end of verse 6 of chapter 10, I believe Jesus is pointing his finger at the chest of the Pharisees and saying, "I am the good shepherd, you are not." I think there's a kind of a change of direction, verse 7 following, where I believe Jesus now talks to the greater community, to the greater people. Verse 7 and following. Let me just read that. "Therefore, Jesus says again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they have life and may have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And when the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it, the man runs away because he is hired and cares nothing for the sheep. All Jesus is doing at this point, and what we're seeing now, is the contrast between the good shepherd and the not good shepherd. And you look at a lot of the examples. The good shepherd has rightful access to the sheep. The not good shepherd has an illegitimate access to the sheep, and they're identified as the thieves and the wolves and the robbers. The good shepherd knows the sheep and is known by the sheep. You see, I understand sheep are very relational animals. They make really, really good pets because they are relational. They're emotional. Kind of describes us, doesn't it? We're relational people. The stranger to the sheep are the not good shepherd, right? The good sheep, they follow, whereas in the other one, they're scattered. They live in his provisions and they have abundant life under the good shepherd. Under the not good shepherd, steal, kill, destroy, and are abandoned. Lays down his life for them, whereas the hired hand cares nothing about the sheep. You see, the hired hand does his job. He's there for the money, he's there for the task, the duty. At the end of the day, when the trouble comes, and he goes, yeah, that's above my pay grade, I'm out of here. He actually fails in being a shepherd in the first place. See, the Pharisees could not understand because they thought of themselves as good shepherds. It would have been nearly impossible for them to imagine that Jesus would portray them as the bad shepherds, the thieves and the robbers. And this opening metaphor is in direct contrast to the events that took place in chapter 9. The thieves and robbers were those who considered themselves the shepherd of the flock. Instead of rejoicing with the blind man, they decided they would act as a block or an obstacle in their access to God. They were trying to be the door to God himself. You see, in here we have two images that sometimes can be seen as in contrast to each other, where Jesus said, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd. How can the good shepherd be the gate at the same time? I believe these are two separate analogies that we have to keep separate and not worry too much about intertwining and twining them to see if they make sense. I want to come back to a bit later. But in verses 11 to 13, I think we have the essence of the message. And there's 2 points. Number one, he is the good shepherd. The word good can also be translated beautiful. That is why the I am the good shepherd statement and imagery is so well loved and known even today. It is important that the word for good here is one that represents not just the moral rectitude or integrity of goodness, or its austerity, but its attractiveness. We must not forget that our vocation is so to practice virtue that others are won to it. It is possible to be morally upright repulsively. Think about that for a moment. It is possible to be morally upright repulsively. And I think that really describes what the Pharisees were like. And that means that they're not a good shepherd. And some translations will say, I am the good shepherd, the beautiful shepherd. Secondly, he is the good shepherd, not just a good shepherd. See, we like Psalm 23 because Psalm 23 identifies what a good shepherd can look like. And Jesus says, I'm not a good shepherd. You know, we have this in any field. You can have a good mechanic. You can have a bad mechanic, right? A good mechanic is someone who's conscientious, depending on your criteria. And you go, here's a person I can trust. He's trustworthy. He's conscientious about his work. He's honest. He's fair. And I know what he's going to do, he's going to do. And you can do the same of a shepherd. And Jesus goes, that's not what I'm saying. I am the good shepherd. 4 times in verses 11 to 18, this phrase, lays down his life, appears. It is set in stark contrast to the one who's hired. For the hired hand is there to do a job. this individual is not really a shepherd, but a servant, and he's paid to do his work. His interest is in his wages, not necessarily in the sheep. The hired hand is the custodian. The sheep are not his own, and so when real danger approaches, when this personal safety is at risk, he abandons the sheep, leaving the flock in a vulnerable situation. See, we know there are good and bad shepherds, but Jesus says, no, I'm not just one of good or bad. I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And he carries on in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down by myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. I receive this commandment from my Father. Who is responsible for Jesus' death? The chief priests and the Pharisees who plotted against him? Judas, who betrayed him? Pilate, who sentenced him to death? The Roman soldiers who carried out the crucifixion? None of them were responsible. The chief architect was the Father and the Son, complying with the Father's will. The purpose of his plan was to save the world from its sin, and Jesus was a willing participant in that plan. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Simply put, Jesus Christ is described in comprehensive ways as both the entry point to the people of God and the caregiver of the church. The caregiving of Christ includes the giving of himself for the church. This is the kind of shepherd we have in Christ. The good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep, meaning that's just not what he's willing to do, but it's who he is. And he intentionally lays down his life for his sheep. This shepherd, this good shepherd, is rooted in and springs from the cross on his own accord. He must die. He must save the life of his sheep because they are already dead. Romans 5:12. The shepherd is giving life to his sheep. This is a very different kind of shepherd and therefore a very different kind of shepherding. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he is all of that that it encompasses. The sheep. You and I are not only recipients of God's love, but we are to be respondents to it as well. The sheep need to listen and hear and recognize and know the voice of the shepherd. But they also need to follow as he leads and goes on ahead of them. The sheep must respond to the good shepherd, and this response manifests itself in a life of submission and of obedience. The response of the Jews at the end of chapter 10 is mixed. Some say, yes, he is who he says he is. And some say, no, he's an imposter. He can't be the right one. He violated the rules. What are we left with? The good shepherd contrasts to the thief and the bandit and the hired hand and the wolf. To none of these do the sheep matter. None has any design for the well-being, shalom, or salvation of the sheep. None of these will give up life to rescue the sheep. Only Jesus will. Are you a good sheep? Are you a good follower? Are you okay to be vulnerable, needing the protection, needing the provision of the good shepherd? A couple of just really quick points. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. His sheep are known by him. He knows his sheep, and the sheep are known by him. Recognize his voice. Do you recognize your shepherd's voice? Do you listen for your shepherd's voice regularly, daily? And are we persistent in resisting the imposters? Resisting all other ways of being safe and protected, because there are many. There are so many voices that we can listen to. There are so many truths out there. There are so many things that can distract us. Am I a good sheep? Are you a good follower? Secondly, they are sustained through him. They follow his lead. They submit in humility. I was raised in a small acreage, and we had cows, and we had Bessie. We called her Bessie, was like our lead cow. And she was the lead cow because wherever she would go, all the other animals would simply follow her, whether she went to a good direction or not. It didn't matter. She can follow. Sheep do the same thing. When they recognize the voice of their shepherd, they will follow. Now, I read, and I don't know, I can't verify this, but apparently, sheep will follow the lead sheep to their own peril. Apparently, there's a study been done where apparently a herd of sheep walked off the edge of a cliff because the lead sheep just walked off the edge of a cliff and everybody followed. Like I said, it's not flattering to be a sheep. The imagery that Jesus wants to use, though, is will you willingly follow? Not just follow anybody. Will you recognize his voice? Will you follow his lead? Will you follow his lead? Thirdly, secure in him. Anchor your hope in him. Jesus says, I've come to give them life and to give them abundantly. The goal of the shepherd is the well-being of the sheep. He wants to give them good pastures. He wants to give them still waters. In the shadow of death, no fear. Psalm 23, that great psalm that we love so much. I am the good shepherd. Anchor your hope in him. Abundant life is found in him. Live on the provisions of the Lord. You see, my fellow Christian, we have a good shepherd. We have a beautiful shepherd. You have a good shepherd. And even though there's something a little disheartening about being described as sheep, and it's difficult to admit our likeness to animals that so depend on a shepherd for survival, we are much more accustomed to being shepherds in control than sheep in need of leadership. Yet, when it comes to our relationship with God, Jesus understands our human tendencies perhaps better than we do. And when it comes to our faith, we are very much like sheep in need of a shepherd. Like sheep, we have the tendency to follow. Like sheep, we often confuse true leadership with the kind offered by hired hands. And like sheep, we are endangered by those who prey on our vulnerabilities, the spiritual wolves that are out there. Like sheep, we are perhaps most vulnerable to ourselves and our tendencies to wander away from the care of the shepherd and the safety of the flock. We certainly need a good shepherd like Jesus, who is willing to care and sacrifice for us. Our shepherd lays down his life for us, so that in his death, we have life. Christian, you have a good shepherd. Are you following? Let me close with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters or beside waters of rest. He restores my soul. He leads me on paths of righteousness or in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I were to walk through the valley of shadow of death or the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil. For you, my shepherd, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely, only goodness and mercy or steadfast love shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall return to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And God's people said, amen. Amen.